Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to get together to study your Word. We thank you for the grace that you extended to us in the person and work of our Lord, and the fact that he pioneered the spiritual life that we have to live, that you provided us with all the resources necessary to function in that same power system by means of God the Holy Spirit and Bible doctrine. And as we study the doctrine tonight, we ask that by means of the Spirit it be made understandable, and then subsequently recalled to our thinking as we face the challenges that come our way, in order that we might glorify you in the time that we have on this earth. So we thank you now for this. In Jesus' name, amen. We're currently studying prayer for the purpose of determining just how and what we should pray for, and at the moment we're examining Paul's prayers. And we've seen that the major focus in his prayers has been that for the believers advance in God's plans for their lives in some aspect, either by their empowerment, their enlightenment, or just simply their advance to having the doctrine in their soul to be able to function as God would have it for them too in their spiritual life. So in our present study, we're examining Paul and Timothy's prayer in Colossians 1:9-12, where Paul is praying for the believer's spiritual growth. Where it says in expanded translation, "Because of this, since the day we heard of Epaphras' report, we have not stopped praying for you, asking specifically that you would be completely filled up with the knowledge of God the Father, God the Father's intent in the sphere of wisdom and spiritual understanding, to the end that you would conduct yourselves with conduct becoming the Lord to please him completely, that is conduct that imitates the pattern established by the Lord in his presentation, and conduct that's empowered by the Lord in the age of his representation, while being prolific by divinely good activities and growing in the knowledge of God." Paul's prayers for them to be filled with the knowledge of his will and the spiritual wisdom and understanding for the purpose that they would be able to walk and persevere in the Christian way of life, in their regenerate identity as the new man or the new spiritual species, and as the royal family of God, members of the church, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that's where the whole power of God is deployed, is in that new creation that happens at the point of salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, and is empowered by God the Holy Spirit. This knowledge of God's will and spiritual wisdom and understanding was to enable them to persevere or to keep on plugging in their spiritual advance by means of Bible doctrine and the power of God the Holy Spirit for the purpose of pleasing him in all respects, to bear fruit in every good work and increasing in the Spirit-taught knowledge of God. At the moment, we're examining the process whereby the believer grows or increases to the maximum possible in the Spirit-taught knowledge of God. We saw, I believe, two times ago that the word for grow was the word that meant to grow from being large to being even larger, and to grow to the maximum possible extent. So in essence, what God is wanting is for believers to take advantage of everything that he's laid up for them from eternity past, because he's provided all of the assets and resources necessary for the believer to attain the highest that they could possibly attain, in fact, beyond what they could ask or imagine. The issue, of course, is for the believer to appropriate those provisions and actually have God have the freedom to convey all that he has laid up for them. Now, of course, very few believers will actually have that happen to them, but there are a number that will, and it's helpful for us to be among those if it's at all possible, because the greater amount that God is able to convey to the believer is the greater amount that God is glorified. Because God, in the policy of grace, God is glorified by all that he is free to convey to believers because of the fact that they have received capacity from doctrine and the work of the Holy Spirit to receive it. So this desire for them to increase to the maximum possible in the Spirit-taught knowledge of God via the process called Operation Z, or GASP, which is an acronym for Grace Apparatus for Spiritual Perception, which occurs in four stages. And we've studied the first three of these. We're going to review them briefly and then go on and work on the fourth one tonight. GASP Stage 1 is the pastor studies the Word under the ministry of the Holy Spirit for the purpose of arriving at a clear understanding of a passage by using hermeneutical procedures, including ICE, which is eisegesis, categories, and exegesis. And we discussed the concept of hermeneutics and the specific application of the linguistical principles that were related to the Bible and the pastor's study of the Bible in order to get the proper meaning of the passages. Stage 2 is the Holy Spirit teaches the believer's human spirit the content of what was communicated by the pastor. He is referred to by our Lord in John 14:26 as the Helper in the New American Standard, the Comforter in the King James, the Counselor in the New International. Of course, we saw that the word is actually Parakletos, which we looked at, and it is a word that goes back into the ancient Greek and discusses the fact that an individual's child or son was given over to a Parakletos for him to be raised by a general who was going off to war. And the purpose for that was for the child to grow up and become a man and a responsible citizen within the Greek society. And of course, that's exactly what the Holy Spirit does for us. The Holy Spirit, at the point of our new birth, when we are babes in Christ and have absolutely no ability or capacity in and of ourselves to function in that new realm, He comes alongside and actually enables us to function in the Word as we expose ourselves to it. And He actually motivates us to that end, as we'll see. In GAF stage 3 is when that spiritual phenomena that the Holy Spirit has taught arrives to the human spirit, and the human spirit directs to the left lobe of the soul, which is called the nous in the Greek, and is often translated mind, where it becomes intellectual knowledge which challenges the believer's volition. And of course, that's the point where we either go positive or negative with regard to what the Holy Spirit is being teaching us. And if we go positive, then we go to the GAF stage 4. If we go negative, then that information simply left in our short-term memory. Our decision, our frame of reference is not altered, and we continue in the old model of thinking that we had prior. So we have then a test of our volition at this point. Now, if we choose to say, yes, I understand it and I believe it, then God, the Holy Spirit, in GAF stage 4, transfers the gnosis into epinosis, and of course that's spirit-taught knowledge that then subsequently available for the believer. So he transfers the gnosis into epinosis when the believer has positive volition to the intellectual knowledge that was presented to the nous. This results in the renovation or transformation of the believer's thinking. Divinely taught knowledge, or epinosis, then becomes available to be applied to the believer's experience as sophia, or wisdom, and sunesis, understanding. And of course, that is where the believer then is advanced in the spiritual life, and they actually have then received additional capacity, and God then becomes free to convey to them His highest and best. In other words, as we keep advancing in doctrine, He keeps providing us additional information and additional prosperity and blessing. He keeps us alive for that purpose. He provides us with testing to add momentum, and He continues, and as long as we continue positive, we continue to advance in His plan. The mandate for the believer's mental transformation is found in Romans 12, verses 1 to 2, where it says, in expanded translation, I urge you, therefore, fellow believers, by the grace, blessings from the justice of God, that you place your bodies, the CPU for the body is in the brain, under orders of the living and holy sacrifice, the believer in status quo spirituality. Of course, that's why we acknowledge sin anytime we are ready to teach class, and why we should be keep very short accounts with God on our daily basis of life, because then we're under the maximum power of God, the Holy Spirit, during our lifetime and during our experience. This is well-pleasing to our Lord, your rational and reasonable spiritual service or worship of God. And of course, the word for spiritual service of worship in the New American Standard is the word latria, which has to do with a worship of a priest. It's used of the priestly service. And of course, we recognize that the believer is a priest. Every believer in the church age is a priest. You don't need a priest. And you function in that priesthood in the privacy of your soul before the Lord. And it's in that priesthood that your capacity is actually developed as you appropriate the doctrine that's being taught. And in verse 2, in expanded translation, it says, stop being molded to this age, the teaching of Satan's cosmos, but, and it's the conjunction of contrast, or the adversative conjunction, Allah, be transformed, that is the present passive imperative of metamorpho. We see it from the passive, it's a, the believer receives the action of the verb, imperative is a command, so this is one of the mandates for the believer in the New Testament church, a mandate to undergo spiritual transformation that results in internal and external accord with the plan of God, by renovation, that's the word anakosis, or to take out the old and replace it with the new, by inculcation of the doctrine of the doctrinal curriculum taught by God. So in essence, this is what happens as the Holy Spirit teaches the believer's human spirit, after they've been exposed to the doctrine and the Holy Spirit has taught them. So you talk, the talk by doctrine of your thinking or worldview, that it's the word nous, so the thinking is in the mind. The renovation begins with the believer making different volitional choices at the point of academic understanding. In other words, if we're going to change, we have to make a different choice from what we made prior. So the process that we have of being transformed, which is what our discussion here is with regard to GASP stage 4, is that transformational process that occurs as a result of the believer thinking something different than they had prior. And of course, as an unbeliever, we had nothing to think about except for things that were derived from the old sin nature. As a believer, we come under the sphere of God, the Holy Spirit, and we have then the option of functioning in that system and having our whole paradigm, our model of thinking renovated. And of course, that's the mandate for us to do that so that we can actually grow as God would have us to grow in that spiritual understanding. Going on here in verse 2, it says, in order that you may prove what the will of God is, the good, that's our word agathos or divine good, which is the believer in spiritual maturity. And of course, the believer in spiritual maturity has a maximum momentum from Bible doctrine in the soul, maximum understanding of the problem-solving devices and of the power options. So they're functional in the system that God has created, and they're able to actually develop and actually do functional good in their ambassadorship with regard to their circumstances and people around them. So that's divine good, which we spent a lot of time discussing over the past few months. This, the acceptable or well-pleasing, it's the word eurestos, which is the believer's rewards in time, and the complete or perfect, which is the word teleios, the believer's reward in eternity. And of course, we're not complete or perfect until the resurrection. Now, that's when we actually have the completion of the whole package that God is ready, going to convey to us, of course, after the resurrection and the evaluation. Is when that will occur. And of course, we right now have the thinking of Jesus Christ available to us, but we don't have the body associated with that yet. And that won't be conveyed until after the resurrection, and when we receive it with all other believers of the church age. So at the resurrection, we have that completion or perfection that occurs where the soul that has the thinking of doctrine in it is made it up with the appropriate body that will transcend time into eternity and be face-to-face with God in production of divine good from that point forward, with no drag from an old sin nature and none of the challenges that we have today. The offering of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross is the basis for the acceptable and well-pleasing offering of the believers' bodies to God. And so, in essence, we're functional in the provision of God through Jesus Christ as we function in this sphere of offering ourselves. Per 1 Corinthians 11:24, where it says, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So he paid the price. And of course, that's why, again, we go back to the acknowledgement of sin as the basis for entry into this power system. And apart from our function in that sphere, we're not in the filling of the Holy Spirit, nor do we have the assets or the resources necessarily to function there. So it is at the cross, if you will, that that was acquired. And of course, the unbeliever takes advantage of the cross at the moment they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the believer takes advantage of the cross on a continuous basis as they acknowledge sin. Because remember, all sin from all mankind for all time was judged on the cross. And that's where God is satisfied with the work of Jesus Christ. So we are, in essence, walking in the wake of his finished work as we function in our priesthood, he being our great high priest. In Hebrews 10:10, it says, and when he had given thanks, by this we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ Jesus once and for all. See, we have the positional relationship with Jesus Christ based on our relationship with him at being born, at the time we were born again. And it's a function, again, of God being satisfied. The word sanctified is the word holy, hagios. So it means we're holy or set apart to function in service to God. Of course, that becomes then exposing ourselves to the provision that God has made for us through his word and having maximum doctrine available to us and exposing ourselves to it when we have the opportunity. In 1 Peter 2:5, we have, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So basically, all of our sacrifices are made acceptable because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. But we're also mandated to actually participate in this service, because it's the means whereby the change in our thinking occurs. So in essence, the greatest form of worship that occurs for the believer is when they are exposing their souls to Bible doctrine. That's the bottom line. And it's in that process then that God is able to work in their souls and bring them to the growth position that He would have for them to be. This presentation or this offering of the believer's bodies to God is for the purpose of the transformation through the renovation of their thinking from gasp, per Romans 12, 1 and 2, which we just read in expanded translation. So that's that metamorphosis that occurs in the believer's soul. The purpose of transformation is for the believer to come into conformity to the image of the Son of God, per Romans 8, 29, where it says, "For those he, for whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren." And so he is the first of many, and we are actually walking in his footsteps. And as we'll see, it's as we represent him in time that we actually are receiving capacity to receive the escrow blessings for time, which result in glory and escrow blessings in eternity. In 2 Corinthians 3, we have, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." So we have this transformation that's occurring as we expose ourselves to the teaching of the Word, and as the Holy Spirit then teaches. Conformity to the image of the Son of God enables the representation of the Lord Jesus Christ through the believer, per Galatians 5:22, which we spent a lot of time on this over the last several months. This is the fruit of the or production of the Spirit in the believer. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And of course, this is a singular fruit that's the characteristic of the believer, and it's manifested in these various facets, and we spent a lot of time on that. But in essence, that is what's deployed or what's visible to the outside when the believer is functional in this conformity to the image of the Son of God. And in Ephesians 5, we have, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." So we love because he first loved us, per our next passage here. It's 1 John 4:19 is down there. We love because he first loved us. 4:17 says, "By this love is perfected or completed with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so we are in the world." So our capacity to love is predicated upon our cognition of his love for us, and then our reciprocation of that love. So that becomes the way we function. And backing up to 1 John 3:16, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, that we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Give the guys a little trouble here by putting things in a different order. So, I think they're cutting and pasting the text. But nonetheless, I'm sure they can handle it. So, anyways, God enables the believer by the transformation to represent the Lord Jesus Christ as the believer is actually conformed to the image of the Lord. And then we're able to function as God would have us in that power system that he's provided. And that is how he is ultimately glorified. And, of course, that's how the believer is graced out as well. Representation manifests the life of Jesus Christ, per 2 Corinthians 4:10. Where it says, "Always caring about the body and about the body and the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus might be manifested in our body." See, we have retroactive positional truth with Jesus Christ. And we died, and our life is hid with Christ in God. And so now we're to live according to that new man. And the old man is dying daily, it says in other passages. It's continuously passing away. The challenge to us, of course, is to be living in that reality and to not allow the old sin nature to take over. So we do that by continuous function in the spiritual life and acknowledgement of some known sin when and if we exit the spiritual life. This magnifies the Lord, per Psalms 34:3, where it says, "Magnify the Lord with me and exalt his name together," through the believer's body in Philippians 1:20. "According to my earnest expectation and hope that I would not be put to shame in anything, that with all boldness Christ even now is always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. And of course, this relates to the five M's that I've taught on before, the believer's process, where they metabolize the doctrine, the Lord Jesus Christ is manifested in them, and then he's magnified. So we have that's three of the five. I can't remember the other times. Masticate something, metabolize, manufacture, manifest, magnify. Those are the five M's that relate to the spiritual life. Similar to retention, recall, that kind of thing. But it's just a play on the words. But the words are actually found in the Bible, equivalents, synonyms are found here. And this is one of them, that be exalted in my body. And of course, that's the magnification of Christ and our functioning in the image that he has created, and which of course is the icon for the spiritual life. And he of course is the icon for all time and eternity, being the unique one, the one who is God's anointed. Believers' offering of their bodies to God is of the greatest importance, because the believers' bodies are to be the means of the manifestation of Christ in this age, where it's God's will for his son to be represented via his corporate body, the church, and by individual members of the body individually. So we actually have two functions in this sphere. We have the function in the community of believers, and we have the function individually. And both are important. And both, of course, are a witness in the angelic conflict as we represent Jesus Christ. In Galatians 1 we have, "But when God, who has set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood." And he goes on to discuss the fact that he was called specifically. He recognized that he was actually prepared by God to fulfill the role of apostle to the church. Of course, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was one of the leading Jews at the time. He was an enemy of the church. And when he was on the road to Damascus, the Lord Jesus Christ struck him down and turned him around. And then he became the greatest proponent of the church age mystery doctrine, which we'll see here in a minute, is Christ in us, being represented. That's the mystery doctrine. Christ reliving in each believer is what the mystery doctrine accompanies. And it was for that doctrine that he was actually imprisoned. The Jews hated him for it, and they accused him of having sedition against Caesar, and he eventually had to appeal actually to Caesar to be saving himself from the Jews from killing him. And so he was under a tremendous amount of pressure to go away from the doctrine that he was teaching. And it was in essence that Christ was being represented in the church. And of course the Jews were very envious of the fact that the Gentiles were being grafted in, and it was through the Gentiles that the church was largely growing. Not that the Israelites or the Jews weren't welcome. They were glad. The church can be composed of members of that or species as well, racial species, but it just so happens that because of the hardness of the heart of the Jewish people, the southern kingdom, they prevented themselves from receiving the grace that God had given to them. So it was the problem with them. It wasn't with God. God's provision was sufficient. God's provision was perfect. The challenge was to their volition and recognizing what had happened. And of course, they refused to accept it. And as a result, it prevented them from receiving the grace that God had freely given. In Ephesians 1, we have in verse 22, "And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So in essence, he is the head of the church. And as he leads, the church is to follow. And of course, we follow by applying the doctrine into our circumstances. Again, as a community, and as individuals. In Colossians 2 and 18 it says, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen." Of course, that's going back to the idea of some of the Gnostics that they spoke, that they had visions. "Inflated without cause by his fleshly mind," that being, of course, the old sin nature, "and not holding fast to the head," that's Jesus Christ, "from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God." And of course, the joints here is analogous to the pastor in the local assembly where the doctrine is communicated. So the believers are to be oriented to the pastor, you know, whoever their right pastor is, and to be learning the doctrine that's being taught by that individual, and then applying that doctrine into their own circumstances. Just as Jesus Christ was presented in his human body, per John 1:14, where he came, and of course he manifested the Father to the world by his in his humanity. The world became Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so he came to reveal the Father and his plan of grace and to actually completely fulfill the representation of God to mankind. And of course he also had several, he had a bunch of missions, we've talked about that in the past, but one of his missions was to present to the Israelites first who God was, and to demonstrate that he was filled with grace and truth, and that he had solved the problem of mankind's problem of the fall in the person of Jesus Christ, which of course is one of the other roles that our Lord filled. And in Hebrews 10:5 it says, therefore when he comes to the world, he says, sacrifice an offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And of course we recognize that that body was necessary for him to fulfill the role as the substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of the world. And of course that was a major role that he performed, the major role, as he functioned on the earth, because that is how God the Father was propitiated, and how then we then relate to God through Jesus Christ. So he is to be represented in the assembly of believers, the set apart ones who comprise the church, his corporate body. Per 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, where it says, for even the body is the one, yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they were many, have one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, slaves or free, all made to drink of one Spirit. So in essence, we as a community represent the Lord Jesus Christ as we function. And in 1 Corinthians 12, 25-27, it says, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care one for another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, then all the members rejoice with it. See, we all have we're interrelated, and we have identity with each other, and we are pleased when others, when others are successful, and we suffer when others have difficulties, because we share in their burden. Now you are in Christ's body and individually members of it, and God has appointed in the church first, and he goes on to discuss the various roles of the teachers within the local assembly. So in essence, we have the identity within the local assembly where each individual aids and abets the others to the degree that they're able to. This representation of the Lord through the church and individual members of the church is the mystery or the revealed surprise of God, which was hidden from all the generations of mankind and all the ages up until now, which is now unveiled in the epistles of the New Testament, especially the epistles of Paul. You see, that is the essence of the mystery. It is Christ in you, the confidence of glory. That really is the essence of it. And so the challenge to each of us is to come to a mental reality that was the same that Christ had, which is revealed in the Scripture, revealed in the epistles of Paul primarily. And again, we're studying a lot of the prayers. We have studied most of the prayers up through the New Testament. And of course, right now we're focusing in on Paul's prayers, and they're of specific interest to us because of his role as the apostle to the church. And in his writings, he was focusing on believers taking advantage of the provision of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 3, we have to that end, in verses 1-6, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, here he is in Rome, recognizing the source of his imprisonment. It wasn't the people who he appealed to. It wasn't any of the issues associated with him being appealing to Caesar, etc. It was really related to the gospel. And that's what he says here, for the sake of the Gentiles. And indeed, if you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me, that by the revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. Referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise of in Christ Jesus through the gospel, which I am made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. So in essence, Paul recognized that he was, in another passage, he says he was a prisoner because of the gospel. And it was indeed the gospel that he was teaching, where we had the unification of the Gentiles and the Jews in the church age, where we had this new spiritual species that was to represent Jesus Christ that caused him to be under attack. It says in verse 9, to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages have been hidden in God who created all things. The manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in heavenly places. And in essence, this is the role reversal that has occurred. We as the church actually teach that what's being referred to is the angels, rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This is the angels. And so in essence, the church, as they represent Jesus Christ, both collectively and individually, are teaching the angels things that they don't understand and have not understood. And it's a unique relationship that we have with God through Jesus Christ, which causes us to have a special privilege and a special responsibility because of that identity. And of course, it's incumbent upon us to have that transformation of thinking in our souls so that we're able to actually function as God would have us with the resources he's conveyed to us. In Colossians 1:26, it says, this mystery has been hidden from the past ages and generations and now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known to the riches of his glory the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope or confidence of glory. That's our word elpis, which means confident expectation. And of course, that confident expectation is tied to our identity and in our cognizance of our identity with Jesus Christ. Colossians 2 verse 2, it says that their hearts might be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. And of course, Christ himself is revealed to us through his word. You know, we have his identity by virtue of our salvation by grace through faith alone. We're in union with him. The challenge that's left to us then, and the mandate that's left to us, is to have our thinking conformed to his. And as a result, then, we're able to think like he does, and then from that thinking comes the consequential actions, because as a man thinks in his heart, so he is, and our actions follow our thinking, and as a result, then we function in the world as he did, and live and convey the grace of God into the circumstances that we're in. No condemnation, but a recognition of God's sufficiency in Christ for reconciling mankind to himself. And we have a ministry of grace and of reconciliation towards others, not a judging or a condemning attitude in any regard. In Colossians 4:3, we have praying at the same time for us as well that God would open to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which also I have been imprisoned. And there's where he says it specifically about the fact that he has been imprisoned for this purpose. In verse 16, it says, when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church to the Laodiceans, and that you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. So that shows that some of the letters were actually circular in nature. They actually went from one community to another, so that the letter would be read and then conveyed to the other churches, so that they would all be knit together as a group of people. Now, of course, each individual local assembly would be more cohesive than the others because of the geographic limitations that existed at the time. You know, they were some distance apart, so they would not have the ability to fellowship with the other churches as easily. But nonetheless, they still would have the same doctrine. And as you know, when you get together with other believers who have the same thinking, it's like you've met a long-lost friend, because you have an instant rapport in doctrine. And there's no issue of division at that point because of the same priorities and same persuasion and ideas. In 2 Peter 3, we have, in regard to the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul wrote according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you. In his letters, speaking in them of these things, which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. And this is pointing to the fact that the epistles of Paul were the highest echelon of mystery doctrine, to the point where even Peter and the other apostles had a challenge in understanding it and accepting it and receiving the information, which is why Peter actually refers his readers to Paul's writings so that they can have the highest information conveyed to them as well. And this is Peter actually recommending Paul's teaching to his readers. The transformation is the means whereby the new identity or self, per 1 Corinthians 5:17, where it says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Of course, that's the new spiritual species, which we studied before. The kine katisis is the word, or the two words, kine, new, katisis, creature. So we're a new spiritual species, this new self, which is an association with Christ, is constantly expressed by the believer and is the means whereby the new identity or self grows more and more to resemble and represent the image of his creator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Per Ephesians 2:10, where it says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. And Ephesians 4:23-24, that you be renewed or renovated in the spirit of your mind, to put on that new self which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth. And in Colossians 3:10, having put the new self, who being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian and Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. So there's where we have the equality within the new identity or the new spiritual species, where there is no differentiation between racial, gender, economic distinctions in the believer's priesthood. And of course, that's the way it is within the church as people relate to Jesus Christ and to God. And that's the way we should perceive it. Of course, there are still different roles that people play. There are different spiritual gifts that are given. But nonetheless, where it really matters, in the privacy of the believer's soul, there is absolutely perfect equality. And everyone has equal privilege and equal opportunity to take advantage of what God has provided. Transformation occurs as the believer's mind or thinking is continually renovated to the full consciousness of Jesus. Per Romans 12:2, which we saw earlier, Ephesians 4:23, which we also saw, that you removed in the spirit of your mind to put the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness, holiness, and truth, as compared with Ephesians 4:13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to the mature or perfect man. In other words, that's the end game. We reach the age of perfection or identity of perfection in thinking. You know, the word mature is actually a better translation in this case, which is what it says. But it's the same word for perfect. It's the same. It's a teleios, which the objective is an object of completion. And of course, in completion, the believer is in their identity perfect. The challenge, of course, is for us to live up to that identity, which we will not do in time, but we will at the point of our resurrection body. And the thinking that's associated with that comes from the doctrine that we have today. So we have the doctrine that we have today is the same doctrine that we'll have in the future in that resurrection body. So there's no reason that we shouldn't have the thinking now, because it is available. And it's according to that thinking that we will then have the capacity to receive the blessing that God has for us, that we might grow to the maximum amount that he would have us. In Philippians 3:10 we have, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed unto his death, in order that I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. So Paul wanted to have a complete understanding of his identity with Jesus Christ and of all the privileges, rights, responsibilities that accrued to him based on that. God's anointed our Lord and Savior and Preserver, Jesus Christ, per 2 Peter 3:18, which were to grow in the grace and knowledge of him, and 1 Peter 1:5, where it says that we are protected by his power. You who are protected by the power of God through faith for our salvation ready to be delivered at the last time. So in essence, he is our Savior, our Preserver, and God's anointed. Of course, anointed is anointed in Christ and Messiah are synonyms, basically. It's just it's a question of what language you want to use, but the words are all the same. Anointed, Messiah, and Christ. Believers are transformed as their mind's eye or the eyes of their heart are fixed at him. Per Isaiah 26:3, a memory verse, he will keep in perfect, the steadfast of mind, you will keep in perfect peace. It's the King James that I have memorized there. It says, thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. You know, that's the way I remember it. So that's the way I tend to say it. But nonetheless, it's focusing on Jesus Christ as the architect and perfecter of our doctrine. And of course, we have that same idea in Hebrews 12:2, where it says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of doctrine, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, disregarding the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the Father. And going backing up to 2 Corinthians 3, we have all with unveiled face, beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So in essence, this transformation occurs in us as we're exposed to the doctrine and taught by God the Holy Spirit. As he is manifested to them through the Word of God by the Spirit of Truth, his divine agent, the believer's mentor teacher. And of course we saw that last time, where the believer is in the hands of the Parakletos, which the Lord sent in his absence to be our mentor and teacher, John 16:13-14. And in 2 Corinthians 3:17, where we have, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord, there is liberty. And of course, liberty comes from, if you know the truth, the truth will set you free. The Lord said that to the disciples that were following him. He said, if you continue in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Well, the same idea is true of the Spirit, because it's the Holy Spirit who's teaching us the word of God, and it's the one from whom we receive the information. So he's the one who enables us to have this comprehension, and as a result, we have that freedom. The believer's transformation is not an end in itself. It's a process which results in the believer becoming conformed to Christ's image, which is the objective. So the objective for us is to become conformed to the image of Christ. In other words, to represent him, to have his thinking in our minds, and then be actually acting on that thinking. And then ultimately, as Romans 8:29 says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. So in essence, he is the first among many, we being among the many that are following him along. In Colossians 3, we have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge and according to the image of the one who created him. So this transformation occurs, is not the end. The end is to be like Christ. That's in essence what it amounts to. And of course, it's Christ in you that is the mystery. So in essence, that is the fulfillment of the mystery, as we actually represent the thinking of Christ in our souls and then deploy that thinking into our experience. As one degree of grace is continually replaced by a greater degree of grace, for John 1:16, where we have his fullness, we have received grace upon grace. So, and also in 1 Corinthians 4:7, for who regards you as superior? That's Paul teaching to the Corinthians, you know, what do you have that you haven't received? Which in essence says, everything is based on grace. In James 4:6, it's God gives, as opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble, also in 1 Peter 5:5. The point is, it's always grace being parlayed into grace, as we have the same way glory is parlayed into glory. So as grace is compounded upon grace, that's why we have the sequences of grace in our relationship with God. We have the common grace, the efficacious grace that occur in the unbeliever situation until they, of course, the Holy Spirit acting as the human spirit is efficacious grace. Then we have logistical grace, and then super grace and ultra super grace, and those are all the believer advancing in the grace that God has conveyed to them. And as a result, there's a corresponding glory associated with each one of those. And of course, the glory is continuously updated also as the believer advances in their identity with Christ and their cognition of it. So as one degree of glory is replaced by another degree of glory as the Shekinah glory of Jesus Christ is represented in believers, 1 Corinthians 3:18, where we have this glory that is, where it says from the same image, from glory to glory, just as from the Lord. So as the grace advances, the glory advances. And so we're to be in a position of maximum recipient of God's grace. And of course, that comes as we advance in His Word, because then He's free to convey His highest and best to us. It all begins when believers present their bodies to God, which is the first sacrifice they perform as members of the royal priesthood. And of course, the first sacrifice we do is when we come into our identity with Christ, that salvation by grace through faith alone. And of course, we subsequently, very rapidly, leave the spiritual life, and so we're back into needing the cross by virtue of acknowledging sin to be back into the spiritual life. And so we present our bodies to Him so that we receive the information that enables us to function in that sphere. In Romans 12, we have, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, accepted to God, but which is your spiritual service of worship." And of course, that's the passage we're looking at today with regard to the metabolism and the spiritual, the believer's spiritual metabolism. In Hebrews 10, we have, "Since we have heard, we have a great high priest over the house of God." Now, it is Jesus Christ who is the high priest and the point of reference for our spiritual life. And in 1 Peter 2:5, "You are as living stones being built up as a spiritual house, a royal priesthood." And of course, when you understand house in this context, it's like a house in the sense of a dynasty. You know, so He is the high priest, the great one who leads the entire dynasty, and the entire church is subsequently filled with members who are also associated with that dynasty as the royal family of God. And in Revelation 1, in verse 5, we have, "From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to Him who loves us and released us from our sins, His blood. He has made us to be a kingdom of priests to His God, the Father. To Him be the glory and dominion forever and ever." And again, that goes right back to the idea of a dynasty of priests. So our rational service, or our rational spiritual service, per Romans 12:1, that believers perform in their service of the living God, it is in Hebrews 9:4. "How much will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And of course, we're cleansed. The word here, cleanse, is the same word that's used in 1 John 1:9, katharizo, which means to purify. And so we're purified from dead works as the doctrine renovates our thinking. And so our function in the spiritual life then becomes divine good, or agathos, which is what the word was that was used to describe it. And as a result, the believer's function in the spiritual life is the kind of good that is actually spirit, is good because the motivation is proper. It's the right thing done in the right way for the right reason at the right time, as we said before. So in essence, the motivation to perform the good works is of God, motivated by God the Holy Spirit and doctrine, or both, and as a result the believer is functional in the spiritual life as God would have it to be. The offering of the believer's body is consecrated and acceptable to God because of Christ Jesus, whom God has made to be holiness or sanctification for us, per 1 Corinthians 1:30. So in essence, He became to us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Of course, sanctification is the word hagiosmos, which is related to holy. And what does that mean? Set apart. So we are set apart for the purpose of worshiping God or serving God. And of course, that's the function of our priesthood and the function of our spiritual life. The offering of His body on the cross on our behalf was acceptable to God, per Hebrews 10:10. Now, He was the one who went to the cross and completely solved the problem. It says, "We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ Jesus once and for all." Hebrews is all about the contrast between the Levitical priesthood and the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He starts out with the discussion of how Christ wasn't qualified to be a priest after the order of the Levites. And he shows that He's a new category of priests, and he uses the idea of Melchizedek. But the bottom line is that the Levitical priests continually offered sacrifices. None of them were truly efficacious because they all pointed forward to the singular efficacious work of Christ on the cross. So it was all a ritual system that ultimately was completely fulfilled in reality in the person of Christ. And of course, it was through His work that the work was completely finished, and it's in His identity that we function. So we live, and again, in that post-reality, the reality of the cross having been completed, the finished work accomplished, and now we then have the full conveyance of God's provision because of where we sit in the plan of God, which is why the church age is actually in a position, or the members of the church are actually in a position of greater power and authority than the members of other previous groups of people that God has worked with over the time of human history, the patriarchal priests, Levitical priests, etc. The offering of our bodies is imperative because our bodies are to be the means of the manifestation or the vehicle for the representation of God's Son in this age. So it's in essence the body that we utilize to do this representation. Of course, the body follows what the mind thinks, which is why we go back to the transformation that has to occur. And we saw the Romans 12:1 passage. We have the 2 Corinthians 4:10 passage, caring about the body, the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus might be manifested in our body. So we recognize our retroactive positional death. And we recognize that we've died to the old man. So we're living totally with regard to the new man, which of course is Christ's life in us. And as Paul said, it's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And in verse 20 of Philippians, according to my earnest expectation and hope, I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. So in another passage he says, well, next passage, for me to live is Christ, to die is profit. So Paul clearly understood that no matter what happened to his physical body, it was Christ. And Christ would be manifested in it because his thinking was totally oriented to Jesus Christ and the provision that God had made in and through him. It's in their mortal body that believers are to go on and glorify God, per 1 Corinthians 6:19 to 20. It says, do you not know that your body is the temple or shrine of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify in your body, God in your body. So that's the believer's mandated to function in that regard. If the body was not made for the old sin nature in general, or for immorality in particular, as per 1 Corinthians 6:13. Of course, we sin. Remember, we sin because we're sinners. You know, our identity in the old man is the sarx, and it's based on our identity with Adam. So the sin, functional sin, is a result of our position in sin. So of course, but the body wasn't made for that purpose. Remember, Adam and the woman were created perfect. They didn't have an old sin nature. They acquired their old sin nature on the tree when they made the volitional choice to disobey God and eat of the fruit. Now at that point, then they had what we call the fall, and they had the original sin which created the old sin nature, which has been propagated through the entire race. But the body was not made for that initially. The body was made to glorify God. So the challenge to each of us, since we have the option, is to live in that new man. And therefore, the old sin nature doesn't have the control over us, and so we don't function in immorality or whatever other sin we have proclivity towards. You know, the Bible often uses sexual sins or immorality as a type because it's what was representative in the society that they were dealing with. The Corinthian churches, the various churches had pagan systems of ritual worship that involved immorality. And so there was a constant challenge to the believers in the local assembly, because they were coming out of that, to not go back. And so the test for them, obviously, was to not go there. But there's all different kinds of immorality, not just sexual immorality, which is what is commonly referred to in many cases. So the body was not made for the old sin nature, or old sin nature control of the soul, or for immorality in particular, per 1 Corinthians 6, where it says, food is for the stomach, and the stomach's for food. But God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. So in essence, we're to be identified with the Lord in our bodies and by how we function. In Colossians 3, we have, therefore consider the members of your earthly body to be dead to immorality, impure passion, evil desire, greed that amounts to idolatry. You know, so in essence, we're not to be in that sphere. Of course, remember, if we're in there, it's because we're functioning under the wrong power system. You know, we as believers have the option to have that transformation, and to be living in that transformation and be under the power of God, the Holy Spirit, through the human spirit and Bible doctrine. So again, it's a volitional issue for each of us as we function in the plan that God would have for us. The body was made to glorify the Lord, per 1 Corinthians 6:20, where it says, you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. And of course, how do we glorify God? By subjecting our thinking to that transformation and receiving a capacity from God to receive His highest and best. That's the bottom line. So as our thinking is transformed, then our bodies are automatically following our thinking, and we will then be in the position of the greatest grace that we can possibly be. And as a result, then we are able to have the conveyance of that highest and best that God would have for us. The believer's body is a vessel of clay that contains and carries around an invaluable treasure, per 2 Corinthians 4:7. So in essence, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, or this clay pot, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. The point of this is to demonstrate the fact that we cannot do anything in ourselves. It's all about God and His power being poured in and through us that enables us to function as God would have us to function in the spiritual life that He's given us. And so we'll pick up with this topic next time. Father, we thank You for the opportunity to study the idea of transformation and the metabolization of Bible doctrine that enables our thinking to be transformed. Help us to, under the mentorship of the Spirit, to receive this information, to understand it, and then to be able to apply it to our situation as we believe it. And we ask that You would bring us back safely next time to study more of Your Word and understand more of Your mystery, which is Christ in us. We thank You for this blessing of Your truth that reveals us our position in union with Christ and the opportunities that accrue to us based on that. We ask this thanking You now in Jesus' name. Amen.